There are times when you realize a person's care for you, their love for you, because of something they do. And it reveals that their heart is truly for you. I had this experience when I was younger, and a couple who were in ministry who didn't have a lot of financial resources wanted to see me be able to do a ministry one summer. And so they gave financially to that. And they had been investing in me by giving me their time, but something sort of clicked. It was like a coin dropped. Whenever they had given financially, I remembered how the Lord said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And how somehow it made sense to me all of a sudden that I didn't realize their real care for me until that happened. And it helped me to see their real heart, that it was truly for me. And it meant the world to me. We're still good friends to this day. In our passage that we have today, we see Jesus revealing a lot of his heart. And last week, Pastor Chaya preached from this passage on the love of Christ for his people. And I haven't been able to listen to that yet, but I got to read his notes. What we want to do today is look at this passage, this prayer for his flock that reveals his heart. And in this, there's a sense of his great care for his people, those that believe in him in this world, his flock. It's been said that no one has ever gotten to the bottom of all the truth of who God is and how he is revealing himself and his heart and his purposes in this passage. This passage, as you've heard before, has been called the Holy of Holies of this gospel. This prayer of God the Son to God the Father. What we want to do this morning is look at this section of verses 6 through 19. And I want us to get a sense of the forest. I want us to look at it as a whole. And as we look at it, I want us to see into the beauty of the depths of God's heart for us, revealed in Christ as he prays to his Father for his flock in this world. In this, we'll see that he prays for five things. And before we get to these five things, I want us to sort of frame and understand what's happening here. He had prayed previously for his glory, and then he prays now for his flock, and he will pray for those that will be added to his flock in the last section of this passage. You see in verses 6 and verse 8 that he's praying for people who have received and kept God's word. This is what distinguishes those that belong to his flock. In 6, in the later part of 6, he says, "Those whom you gave me out of this world, yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word." And down in verse 8, we read this, "They have the words that you gave me, they have received them." And so this is what distinguishes the people that are his flock in this world. He refers to these people and this group, which I am calling his flock, are people who are distinct from the world and who belong to God. So he's praying for a group that were a part of this world, but have been drawn out and brought to become a part of this flock. Again, verse 6, verse 9 and 16 show us this. In 9, he says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours." And in verse 16, he says this, he prays this to the Father, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And so this is a distinct group who are the object of this prayer, the or the subject of Jesus' prayer as he's addressing his Father. And he says something in here that is really sort of subtly woven through. And if we draw it out, we see something really amazing. He says that the Father has given to the Son this flock, and that the Son keeps and saves these. So we see this even as this passage begins. He said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. In other words, we get the truth that God is revealing to us that if someone is a part of this flock, it's because God the Father has worked by sending his word and by illuminating our minds so that we become believers by God's design. Charles Spurgeon said about his being chosen by God before he was born. He said, I know that God chose me before I was born because he never would have after. Now, this brings up some thoughts about, well, are we just robots? If God chooses us and this is how we become a part of this flock, that's not what the scripture says. In fact, people make real choices. People exercise responsibility. We exercise our will, even though our wills and our minds are in bondage to sin. What happens, though, is something that where God works in our lives and he illuminates us. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says that God who said, let there be light, has shown his light in our hearts, in our minds. And he illuminates us to this knowledge of who he is. And therefore, his power comes into our lives by his word and makes us able he's the one that draws us in. It says back in John chapter 6, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So Jesus is praying for this flock that has been drawn, that the Father has given to the Son. This is a group of people that are distinguished in this world as belonging to Jesus. And he's praying. He's praying for this group. Jesus came into this world, and this last night before he's crucified, he says, I'm going away. And so he's talking to his Father on behalf of his flock. It says in Hebrews 7, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. And so it is Jesus's prayer for us. It's his work that is being accomplished by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this work of redemption that brings us into a relationship with him and that keeps us in this relationship with him. And since he's going away, he prays for his flock. And as I said, he prays five things that I want us to see in this for his flock. He prays for their protection, their unity, their joy, their holiness, and their mission. Each of these five requests that Jesus makes on behalf of his flock or for his flock are anchored with two things. One is that, and you see this throughout the passage, that the truth of God's word is what's making these things happen. It is God's word that brings about the holiness and the protection of his people, the joy, the mission of his people. It's the unity is brought about because of God's word working and continuing to go forth in their lives, in our lives. And secondly, these five petitions are anchored with this thought of being God's people so that this flock knows God and makes him known in this world. And that's very much a part of the mission. So let's begin by going through this. He says that he wants them to be kept, this flock. Jesus prays for the protection of his people, of his flock. In verse 11, he says, keep them in your name. Verse 12, he says, I kept them in your name. I guarded them. The reason that there is a need for protection for his flock is because of this. Verse 14, it's because their distinction brings hatred from the world. Jesus said, I have given them your word, And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This distinction brings hostility. Jesus said, and you'll see these things that he's praying for here very clearly laid out in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are you when others insult you, persecute you, falsely say all manner of evil against you on my account." He said, "Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven." There is a hostility from the world for those that are set apart in Jesus' name, that identify with him. There's another reason that he prays for their protection. We see that in verse 15. And this is because the devil seeks to destroy this distinct group. He says, he prays this, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Now, on this same night, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, just like it's recorded here, that Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, you're going to betray me and you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me three times." And he tells his disciples that they're going to be scattered. When he says this to Peter in the Gospel of Luke, I'll flip over to that. He says something that's really fascinating. He tells him this. He says, "Simon, Simon, I want you to pay attention to something really closely here." He says, "Behold, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Now, that should be a terrifying thought to Peter, to any of us, that this kind of a thing could happen. Satan demanded. He had some kind of a claim to be able to demand, to be able to destroy Peter, sifting him like wheat. And Jesus says this, "But I have prayed for you." But I have prayed for you. That's the security that he gives Peter. "I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And in this, he says, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter's professing, "Look, I'll go to jail with you. I'll even die with you. No problem, Jesus. I'm not going to turn away." And he says, "No, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you've denied me three times. But you've denied three times that you know me." And Jesus knew this. Now, this is something that's amazing, because as he's praying for their protection, as he's praying for the protection of his flock, J.C. Ryle says that it's really an amazing thing that Jesus knows and expects so much of his followers. His plan is that the world will be changed through his small group of followers after his death and resurrection. They're going to carry it out, but he knows they're going to be scattered. And God's plan is to bring them back together and to use them. And it's his prayer that protects them. It's God's power through his prayer. Friends, listen to this. You and I are no match for the evil one. In our lives, we are sheep vulnerable to the attacks of the forces of evil in this world. But Jesus prays for his people. He prays for our protection. In verse 12, he says, "Not one of them has been lost. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." And then he says, "Except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And he's referring to Judas. And we've seen throughout this, like at the end of John chapter 6, that Judas is referred to when Jesus says, "Haven't I chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" And whenever they're in Bethany and Jesus is anointed with that expensive perfume, Judas speaks up and he says, "Why wasn't this used for the poor?" And Judas kept the money bag. And it says, you see, Judas didn't say this because he cared about the poor, because he just didn't. He used to help himself to the money that was in that bag. Judas didn't care about the poor. And you see that his character throughout is that he was a part of this community, but his heart was never for Christ. His heart was never turned away from his own greed, his own glorification and comfort. So he would steal from this. And then he's the one that betrayed Jesus for pieces of silver. But the exception there is Judas, and it's that Judas was never really turned to Christ, but he says, I have not lost one of them that you have given me, meaning that those that the Father has given to Jesus and these disciples that he has, he has held them fast. In John chapter 10, he's talking to his disciples, and he said, look, no one is able to take you from my hand. And he said, the Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch you out of my Father's hand. I thought about doing this, of maybe taking one of my girls or one of the children in the church and let them hang on to my wrist and say, okay, you hang on as long as you can. And just kind of dangling them over the edge here of this platform. They say, now you hold on as hard as you can, as long as you can. Maybe we'll do it later, okay? And, you know, you can last for so long, but then maybe the hands get sweaty and then it would start to shake. Now, my plan was this, and I'm not going to do this. I just don't want to dislocate a shoulder or anything, or an elbow. We've had certain types of things like that. And so my plan was to keep my hand really near their arms, and then once their strength failed, they wouldn't move an inch. My plan, that was my plan, because I would be the one that was really holding them, even though they were trying to hold on. And the reason I wanted to do that, and the reason I explained it to you now, is because that is the picture of what keeps us with God. It's His power. It's Jesus praying and the power of God the Father holding us with Him. His protection is sure. And so if you are a Christian, here's another one of these doctrines to have in your mind. That if you are in Christ, you are secure and you are held secure. You are not strong enough to take yourself out of His hand. And He will hold you fast. Your shepherd will hold you fast. It's the doctrine of security. That if you are saved, it's not because of your strength, and you are kept and preserved to persevere because of His strength and not yours. And it's God who works in you, even as you shiver and shake and hold on. The best you can. So he prays for their protection. We'll move a little faster through the next four. He prays for their unity. He prays in verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now you start to see the things that he prays are, they're sort of woven together. There are two ways in which churches go about seeking unity. The first one is to diminish the differences of doctrine. And so you have the phrase about mainline churches. Right here in our area, many denominations that have decided, well, on things like marriage or the difference between male and female or all kinds of different doctrines, baptism, what it means to be a member of a church, church discipline, all kinds of things where people say, well, let's seek unity. And in seeking unity, those doctrines and those things that are given to us from God, instead of being reasoned through and derived from God's word, they are diminished and they are suppressed. And so the truth of God's word kind of gets watered down. And a type of unity is sort of agreed upon. And what happens then is that these churches die. It's just so typical. Because you are turning away from what God's word says in order to find unity. And be very cautious of that. Now, let me tell you the other way to find unity, which is what Jesus is praying for here. The other way to find unity is to be going in the same direction. In Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they have agreed? It says that in Ecclesiastes 4, the idea of the strength of two or three cords or two people together, that they help each other. The way to find unity in the church is to align with the same truth, and that the standard of truth is God's word. When you are going in the same direction, you find unity. And you're able to work out those little differences about the minor things. So whenever we look at God's word and we say, what is a church member? Or what does it mean to be male and female in the home or in the church? Or who should be serving in the church in this way or that way? Or how do we present the gospel to people in a conversation at the egg hunt? These things we should be in submission together under what God's word says. And when we do that, and when we are aligning with the truth of God's word and understanding what it says, then we're walking in the same direction. And that is the kind of unity that he prays for. So that's the way that he wants us to have unity. We do need each other. He wants us to be unified. This is a part of his plan. In the summertime, the adults, Sunday school and the teenagers, the middle school and the high school classes will be brought together. And something that we're going to work on is building one another up and the one another's of Scripture. And we need a unity in the church where we are discipling one another. And even I want to help some people to learn how to handle certain types of counseling so that we're not thinking, the church can handle certain things, but then there's a realm of counseling outside of the church that is needed, because many things ought to be handled within the church. We want to build one another up with that kind of unity in the truth. And in the summer, I think we might call it home improvement from 1 Peter 2, where he says that you being living stones are being built up, that we're building one another up in those ways. So Jesus prays for his flock's protection and for unity. And then he prays for their joy. He prays for our joy. This is what he says, verse 13, to the Father. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Okay, back in when Jesus was talking to his disciples this same evening, but back in chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says this. He uses the same phrase. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, what is he talking about when he says my joy? He's talking about something here that is, I think, what is referred to in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, where it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's referring to my joy in his flock. So what is he talking about here? This is, I believe, something that is not dependent on the things of this world. This is joy that comes from a relationship with God. The joy that Jesus knew before he came into this world in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. This joy that exists with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into which we are brought. We are brought into this relationship with him. It's a joy of fellowship with Father and Son. And Jesus went through that pain of life in this world and of death on a cross, knowing that he would return to that and redeeming people that would be brought into that with him. And we are that church, that bride that he has redeemed. So when he says that my joy might be in them, what he's praying for is that because of his word, because we know him, we come into this joy that cannot be shaken by the things of this world. Now, it's fine to have joy because of our circumstances in this world, but this is a joy that is anchored in something that is eternal. This is a joy that is something that cannot be shaken. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were talking about Jesus, and they said, these guys are uneducated. These are fishermen from Galilee, but they're speaking with such wisdom. But they noted that they were with Jesus, and they warned them not to speak in his name. And then they beat them after they wouldn't stop talking about Jesus in public. They beat them, and then they let them go. And it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, that they rejoiced that they were able to suffer for the sake of his name, that God chose them and allowed them to suffer for that. You know, you think about in Philippians where Paul is in prison and he's rejoicing and he's saying, all these things that are in this world are nothing to me, but knowing Christ, that is everything. And that was the source of his joy, and that is his joy in us. That in knowing Christ, in this fellowship with him, that we have this realization that as much as this world might shake us and as much as we might suffer and go through the pain of things in this world and of loss and diminishment in this world, that we have something that cannot be shaken. This is his all the time priorities for his people, that we would know that joy that cannot be shaken. Joy for us is a duty, and it's also a gift that he gives us, that he prays for us, that we can realize this. Then this could be something that swells in our lives, that we should be a people that are marked by joy. And it's anchored in that eternal security of knowing him. So he prays for his flock's joy. Fourth, he prays for holiness for his people. You see this in 17 and 19. Verse 17, he prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Verse 19, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now, what does that word sanctify mean? Sanctify means to set apart. It means to make something holy, to make it distinct. Not like the rest. So Jesus is praying, sanctify them in the truth. Do you know that in the early church, some Christians were referred to as atheists? And the reason is that they would not bow down to the gods of Rome of the time. But they were distinguishing themselves so much that a Roman historian wrote about these atheists who would not worship Caesar or the gods of this Roman world. And they were known because they were different, because they would care for the sick, because they would care for the weak and the widow and the orphan. And this distinguished them so much from society that they were the people of Rome couldn't make sense of this group of people that were in this world acting so differently. And it was really through Christians around the world caring for the weak and the sick that so many hospitals were started. Jesus says, I want my people to be different from this world. Now, that does not mean aligning with a list of rules in a legalistic way. You know, the thing, don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or ever date the girls who do. That will distinguish you in a certain way, but that's not the standard of holiness. What Jesus wants for us, for his people in this world, is a type of holiness that tells the world, this person is like Jesus. So if you don't drink or dance or chew or date those girls who do, then that's fine. And that's good. But the point is that we're different from this world in a way that stands out in contrast to the pattern of this world, which is not of God. Okay? It's been said many times that any weak fish or any dead fish can swim with the current. But it takes a fish that has been made alive to swim against it. And as Christians, the holiness of our lives is speaking into situations where we are distinct, where we don't go along with the gossip, where when things degrade, then we say, you know what, I don't really want to be a part of that. Or where we take initiative and we do something that no one else is willing to do. And we show love in a unique way in this world because God first loved us. And God wants us to stand out in that way. He wants us to stand out so that people look at us and they say, there's something different about her. You know, there's something different about him. And that they have to say, you know what? Just like those apostles in Acts 5, or just like Jesus says about those in the Sermon on the Mount, they have been with Jesus. That person is different, and Jesus has made the difference in their lives. So he prays for us to be different in this world. Or, in other words, he prays for our holiness, that we would be sanctified in the truth, that his word is truth. And lastly, he prays for the mission of his flock. He prays for this flock that is left and remaining in this world. And this is how he says it in verse 18. As you, Father, sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Again, in the Gospel of John, the world is this culture, this system of people who are living without reference to God, just ignoring God and doing what they want. And he's saying they are not a part of that anymore. And he says, but I don't want you to take them out of living here, but I want you to protect them. And the way that you sent me into this world, I am sending them into this world. Now, why did God send the Son into the world? Well, it says in this gospel back in chapter 3. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came in a rescue mission into this world to redeem and to save. So has Jesus sent us on a mission into the world to bring the word of his gospel in order that the world might be saved through him. And so in all of our lives, where we live, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our homes, at the egg hunt, which is a big, you know, opportunity, we are in this world for this reason, that the world might come to know Christ, so that those who are swimming with the current of this world would see us and know that illumination because of his word from us coming into this world, that their minds might be illuminated like God spoke into the world, let there be light, so that they could hear about the gospel of Jesus. So that in that illumination, they could see, I'm headed for destruction because I am apart from him. And then to see the loveliness and the beauty of who Christ is, and to say, you know, my only hope is to flee and to fly to him and to find that redemption, that the world might be saved through him. That's why we're in this world still. That's why he hasn't taken us out of this world, but that the world might be saved through him. And he says this at the end. He says, verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus did something that only he could do. And he's saying, I have set myself apart for a reason. He came and he actively obeyed God the Father as a man. He lived a perfect life. And when he was doing that, he was baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. And he was joining himself to humanity so that he could redeem humanity out of this world that is headed for destruction. And then he died on that cross. He set himself apart so that he could make us fit for heaven with him for forever. He set himself apart so that any of us now can turn away from the pattern of this world, repenting and believing in him, and we will be saved. And Jesus says that back in earlier in the book where he says, look, if anyone comes to me, I will not turn him away. He can say that just as much as he can say, no one will come to me unless the Father draws him. And then he says, anyone that does turn to me, I will in no way turn him out. You figure that out, okay? On your own. But both have to be true. And he's working through us on a mission in this world to redeem people and bring them into his kingdom. So he prays for these five things. We've got them here. Our protection, unity, joy, holiness, and mission. These are the things that he's praying for us. And I want you to see how the one anchor is the means by which he makes these things happen. As I said to you, it's God's word. If you notice throughout this passage, he keeps referring to the words that he gave this world, the words from the Father, the word of God, that your word is truth, and that's what sanctifies us. He refers to, I have given them your word. I speak in the world that they might have this joy. God's word going forth is the means by which these things are accomplished. God's word going forth. Look at the power of God's word in Jesus' prayer. It's what makes us holy. It's what protects us. It's what makes us full of joy. He wants us to hear these things because then that aligns us and fills us with his joy. It's what sets us on mission. It's what fits us for heaven and distinguishes us from this world. That's why we preach. That's why the Word of God is central in our worship. That's why the Word of God is central in our Sunday school classes and in all the things that we do. That's why we say one of the priorities for our church is that our standard of authority is Scripture alone, because God is governing and shepherding and guiding His church through His Word. God's appointed means for these things, for His flock, to feed us, to encourage us, to guard us, to sanctify us, to equip us, and to unify us in the truth, and to fill us with joy, is His Word going out. It's His Word being spoken and preached and understood and received. By His Word, we're fed. We are built up. We are equipped. So look at that. I mean, don't rely on anything else before you rely on His Word. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When Peter was speaking to the church in the first century, he referred to God's divine power has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. It's God's word that is constantly going out, that we constantly need, which is the anchor for this prayer that he prays in these five things. And one final thought. Because Jesus prayed for these five things, and because we're able to look at this section and identify them, we have a good guide for how we can pray for the church. This is a good guide. Think about these five things when we're praying for on these cards. And I want to encourage you to do that, to fill out those cards again. If you haven't filled them out yet, I think that what we're asking for, Pastor, from our church is to make a commitment until Pentecost Sunday, until a date, which is, when is that? So until after the first week of June, that we want to commit together to pray. And the things that we're asking for prayer for are right in line with this and what God has given us to do. So Jesus prays for his flock in this world. We can pray for the same things for this church, but really it's his power.